series on Ephesians today. I'm just going to tell you, we're going to read a whole passage. If you turn in your Bible while I talk to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 1, or it's in the bulletin there. We're going to read verses 1 to 16, but I've learned my lesson. We're only going to talk about one verse today. When I went to bed last night, I was anxious because I was thinking, well, what if I don't have enough to talk about? You know, one verse. I was feeling vaguely panicked. And now I will share with you, I'm feeling panicked that I have too much to say. This is a great first verse, but let's read this all together if we could. Paul writes, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Whew! This passage is a whole graduate program of wealth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. What a privilege it is that each week we can come and be fed by it. Well, each day, Lord, you give us your word, and each day, every morning when we get up, and every night when we lay down, and everywhere in between, we can come and be fed by truth. What a remarkable thing. But we thank you, Lord, this morning for these words from the Apostle Paul, and we pray that you open our hearts and our minds to be fed by them. If these words are familiar, Lord, we pray that you blow aside some of the, I don't know, when we hear things enough sometimes, what becomes familiar can almost dull us to it. Lord, we pray that you push all that aside. Help us to hear your word afresh, that we might put it down into our hearts and press it out into our hands and feet and put it to work in our lives to your glory and your service. In Jesus' name, amen. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, it says in verse 1, you know why he's a prisoner. We talked about this. These are the prison epistles. He's in prison. And we'll talk about more about that next time. But as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's what I want to talk about. To live a life worthy of the calling. And literally, I guess I understand why the NIV changed it, but literally, maybe it's even more fun. Literally, it says, of the calling with which you've been called. Two callings. And one more thing, in the great King James Version. Oh, I love the King James Version, don't you? Yeah, sure, it's hard to read. It's that Shakespearean English from 1611, but it's really cool. The King James Version manages to be quite literal to the Bible, you know, to the original language, and at the same time, beautiful. But for what it's worth, in the King James, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Interesting, in the King James Version, it's the only time that word is used. Vocation! Now, there's a centrally important Christian doctrine. Vocation. Do you know what vocation means? It's one of these important words, and it's a very important Christian doctrine, and we don't know much about it. So let's talk about it. Vocation. Well, where do you go when you want to find something out? Wikipedia. So I went to Wikipedia. It's a pretty good definition here. Isn't Wikipedia amazing? It's just run by people putting stuff on, and somehow it's pretty good. But, well, anyway, this is a secular definition, and it's a good place to start. Vocation, from the Latin verb to call, right? Vocare. An occupation to which a person is specially drawn, for which they are suited, trained, or qualified. All right? That's your vocation. We all know that. We use the word that way. In other words, it's not simply a passion. And it's important that we kind of get that right, you know? I have a passion for the violin that I'm discovering. I'm no good at the violin, but I have a passion for it. I want to be good at it. So in my spare time, I'm sitting there trying to play. Now, I played it for Tim Clydesdale one time, and he said to me, don't quit your day job. That hurt me, Tim. But the truth of it is, I really shouldn't quit my day job. There's a bitter, bitter truth in that. The fact is, you don't want to confuse your vocation with your avocation, with your hobby. I want to say a word. Do you know these words? Vocation, of course, we all know, but avocation is an interesting word. All of us have vocation, as we're going to talk about, vocation. But avocation you can think of as your hobby. I've always hated that word hobby, by the way. I don't know, nothing against hobby, but it just seems so... I'm not talking about necessarily stamp collecting, and I'm not picking on stamp collecting, but it's those things that we do that are maybe you're not making any money at it, but it's the joy and the glory and the play of your life. How important that is. I was thinking about this. I'm going to embarrass her because this is my chance to. Whenever I get up in the pulpit, I can do this. Look, before I got married, did you ever see a bachelor's pad? That's what my place was like. It was Spartan, and everything was practical and pragmatic. It was like, well, what's that? That's a coffee table. It has all kinds of spills on it, and you just put your foot on it. Everything is utilitarian and practical. It was a bachelor pad. And then along came Virginia, and she brought beauty into my life. It's the most beautiful thing. All of this is unnecessary, but I look at the eye and the care and the concern, and it's just like this overflowing beauty. What joy there is in that. This is the joy of life. You know the line, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. We need our avocations. You need your hobbies. You need that play. But back to vocation. Vocation is not just your hobby, but nor is it just your job, right? How many of us have had, or, well, maybe have, jobs which are sheer drudgery? Which you're there and you have this feeling of doing time. I will tell you, I spent much of my 20s in that feeling. Every day, 50 hours a week, more sometimes, just sitting there in prison. It can grind you down after a while when there's this radical gap between the job you're doing and the life that you want. My job was here, and then whenever I'd get free, I'd try to live out my real life in my avocation, which I'm not getting paid for, you see. You've heard this before. Actually, a lot of people go through this, especially now. But your vocation is not necessarily the job that you have drudgery in. Rather, there's an idea that when the passion meets the need, it's kind of like getting paid for what you're good to do and enjoy doing, right? There's something about the vocation is that when that kind of happens for someone, I'm speaking in a worldly sense, there you found your calling. You've found your niche. Or is it your niche? Once and for all, which one is it? Niche? Every time I hear that, then someone will say niche, and I feel like, I better not say that word. I don't know. You say niche? Well, I say niche. Let's look it up later, and we'll come to a conclusion on this. But you found your calling, your niche. All right, now we're going to do some history. In the old days, for most of human history, when you were born, the chances were overwhelmingly so that you were going to do whatever your parents did. You know, that's just a fact of history. If your father was a baker, you're going to be a baker. If your father was a builder, you're going to be a builder. If your father was a pastor, you're going to be a pastor. You know what I mean? If your father was a nobleman, hey, that's good. You're going to be a nobleman. Now, the French in the Middle Ages, they actually sort of ironed this into the fabric of society, and they came up with the idea of the three estates, right? The first estate, the clergy. I like it the way that the clergy's the first estate. Do you know who wrote this? The clergy. So I was always wondering, which one is first, the nobles or the clergy? Well, it depends on who's writing it. But the clergy put themselves first, those who pray. And then the nobles are the second ones, those who fight. We protect everybody. And then the third estate is everyone else, those who provide food for those who pray and fight. And there was this whole idea, this is how it all works. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Everyone in their place, everyone in their station, doing what it was in the marvelous tapestry of medieval France. What's the problem with this picture? Everyone else is 96% of the population. And all that we do, all of that vast amount of work, all the complexity of society just grounded to, well, that's the third estate. In other words, you know this if you read old history. It's like history is kind of written by and for and about the interesting people. You see, we brought up Shakespeare before. It's really a kind of top-interested thing. Do you remember, did anyone ever see Henry V with Kenneth Branagh? What's so interesting about that movie is he says at one point, it's like, well, how many did you lose? It's like, only 13. You know, he's only talking about the nobles. We only lost 13 nobles. The question is, I kept wondering, how many ground groups did you lose? Not important. Right? 96% of the population. Now, that 96% is interesting. Forgive me, I have to go on a digression. 96 is a fun number, as the knights know. Why is 96 an interesting number? Because of dark energy and dark matter, something I love talking about with Bobby Knight. Here's the thing. You know, it's so funny. It teaches you, there's a lesson here about a need for humility. You talk to the physicist, and they'll say, well, we've figured everything out. You know, we've kind of answered pretty much everything out there in the physical basis. There's some anomalies with the gravity. There's some distortions in the gravity effects that mean that there's more matter and energy out there than we've accounted for. Oh, how much more? 96%. You mean we can account for 96%, but there's 6% we're missing? No. 4%, right. We know 4%. We're missing the 96%. Well, what do you call that 96% of stuff we have no idea about? Dark matter and dark energy. It's just fun. Look, physicists are the ones who will make fun of this themselves. Let's, you know, they're honest about it. But the thing is, it's very interesting. I imagine if the Lord tarries 200 years from now, we'll look back at this and really have a laugh, much like we do with the medieval guys. It's like, well, we know everything except for 96%. Back to this, except for 96% of the population, that accounts for all the data. All right, well, what's the problem with this system? The problem is that you'd often have nobles, right, the guys on the top who are enjoying themselves and they're dilettantes and nincompoops and vile people, and then you've got very talented people on the bottom who are being kept out of this thing. So why was the system kept there? This is just kind of a quick history lesson. All right. What was the thing that, well, there was an anxiety that said, well, what if we let up these controls, what's going to happen? Take the baker. I think a baker is a good example. What time does a baker get up in the morning? 3 o'clock in the morning? The noble sitting there thinking, who in his right mind would get up at 3 o'clock in the morning? So we better force them to do it. I mean, you better make sure that you have a supply of bakers because we need that bread. And the fear was, well, if you let up the control, you'll have no bread, because who's going to want to get up at 3 in the morning? Now, Adam Smith came along, interesting, 1776. Why is that a great year? You know, you're from Philadelphia. That's the easy part. The Declaration of Independence. But two other books came out in 1776. Interesting. Adam Smith, The Wealth of Nations, and Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Just interesting. Big year for publishing. Adam Smith comes along and says, you know, there's this thing called the market, and if you just let go, you'll see. It's the most remarkable thing. You won't lose your bread, you'll have it. And it worked. Okay, so far the good news. Market's not perfect, but it works. It produces bread. All right, now we take it to the present. What's good about our system is that people pray. So here's nowadays. We're Virginia's dad, the son of a farmer. In the old days, what would he have been? A farmer. But he had a certain passion, and he cultivated that passion. He went to the Naval Academy, he became an engineer, and then with his engineering skills, after a couple of starts and stops, he found himself in IBM. And you know, it was pretty good in IBM. It's true, back in those days, you didn't get too much on your own personal expression. You had to wear a white shirt and, you know, be the company guy. But the good news is they were loyal to him, and he was loyal to them for all the days of his life, all the days of his work life. Now, that's the old thing. And you could say, the reason I'm talking about all this is, you could say he found his calling. What was my father-in-law's vocation? Well, clearly, to be a systems engineer at IBM. Here's the problem for nowadays. There's bad news about this. We all know it. With globalization, there's an accelerating pace of things, this phenomenon called creative destruction. Things are going so fast, churning, restructuring, realignments. But what? The fact is, most of us these days can expect to have at least two and possibly many more careers in the course of our life. Many of us, me too, I had a career before this. After doing odd jobs, which were by no means vocation, I had a sort of vocational career thing in the IT world. And then in my 30s, I was re-educated. And here I'm happy to be here, by the way. But for many people, there's a sense of, in your middle age, you're going to have to face re-education, restructuring. And I have bad news for the younger guys here today. They say it's only getting faster, so that in the future we'll expect many things. I'm not trying to be depressing here. What I'm getting at is this. How do we think about vocation in this context? What is my vocation as a Christian? Huh? How do we think about that? Today, we tend to think about just for pastors, right? I mean, you talk about vocation, and it seems to be a pastoral thing. Well, let me talk quickly about that. In other words, we don't really use the word calling that much out there. It's gotten much more pragmatic. It's jobs training, right? The whole idea, the once beautiful notion of this is your vocation, this idea that it is a calling that you're serving in some way. No, it's jobs training until your job gets restructured and then you'll be trained for something else. It's like kind of cruel. Well, how can a Christian have a sense of vocation in this accelerating world where we're just getting churned out? Even in the situation where I've had this happen, where you find a job and I actually love it. And you feel like, I think this could be my vocation. Churn. Realign. Well, what now? Where's my vocation when things keep changing? Important question. Well, we talk about vocation with pastors, and I'm bringing this up for a reason. It's interesting when I think about my call. Did you ever wonder about that? It's very wise, I think, about how they call pastors among Presbyterians anyway. It's true. You can out there, you can buy a pastoral degree for $35 online and go call yourself a pastor. Why? You could call yourself the Archbishop, I suppose. But for Presbyterians, it's kind of interesting. You feel an internal sense of calling from the Lord, but that's not enough. There's an internal sense of calling, but that has to be met and corresponded to with an external calling. What an interesting idea. In other words, it's not just your internal, I think the Lord is calling me, I'm going to become a bishop. No. You're called and you have this thing, and then you're encouraged to go cultivate that calling. Go test it. Go work it out for a while. Go intern for a while. Go get your education. And then some church has to call you. You can't just be a free-range pastor. All right? Just keep that in mind. There's an internal call and an external call. So for my, you like the free-range pastor? I do. So for me, just personally, I'll share this with you. It's very interesting. Watch out when you start messing with God and say, God, I think I want to be called to the ministry. I want to be called to your service. That's what I started saying. There I was, perfectly happy in IT world. I was doing well, you know, and I kind of liked working with computers and all this kind of stuff to a certain extent. But then I started feeling called to the ministry. I started feeling an overwhelming call to the ministry because of this love for the gospel that started taking hold of me. It was crazy. It was like an urge to quit my day job. And, you know, this is no avocation kind of a thing. This is like, this was the real thing. I love the gospel so much, I need to share this with people. But here was the problem. I had a pathological fear of public speaking. It's true. Because I had this horrible experience in college, and maybe you've gone through something like this. They had me do a report on Hungarian communism, and I had done all this work on it, and I went up without notes because I'd done all the work. And I get up there, and all of a sudden, I don't know what it was. Panic overtook me. The entire thing evaporated from my mind. I couldn't remember a single thing. I started feeling dry mouth. I started sweating. The world started changing colors. It was one of those things. And I got through it at the end, and making it even worse, when I sat down, the woman next to me sort of tapped me and said, "It's okay." You don't have to ask how you did then. That's where you crawl under the chairs. After that experience, I was quite convinced the Lord may be calling me, but it ain't to public speaking. And so what I want to do, Lord, if you call me, is I'll be a writer for you. I want to write books for you and that kind of stuff. But Lord, don't call me to speak. You know better than that. So along comes a pastor from my church, and he calls me. He actually comes out and he says, "I'd like you to teach a class." I said, "No." And then almost like Adam, you know, I point to someone else. I well, he can do it. You know, this is my shameful beginning of the ministry. I then went to the Lord somewhat ashamed. I went to Virginia and we prayed together and I said, Lord, I won't do this unless it's something that it's like I simply can't say no to. Let's say like if I have to teach Romans, you know, if you pick something where I just can't in good conscience say no. The guy comes back to me in 2 weeks and says, I want you to teach on Romans. What do I do? I was cornered. And so I taught. Watch out. Watch out with your calling. When you want to serve the Lord and you say, here I am. I mean this in a good way. Watch out in good ways. The Lord will call you where you do not expect. Praise God. That was a kind of a digression on this theme, but it's connected, as we'll see. So is vocation only for me? All right. We talk about vocation for pastors. Well, this is my vocation, I'd like to think, to be a preacher of the gospel. Do you have a vocation too? And the answer is yes. And here's the Christian secret. It ain't about the job. This is where the Wikipedia is kind of wrong. It's not about the job. It's about the idea, the secret that we have. There's a Christian secret. Do you remember in Princess Bride, one of my most favorite movies? Did everyone see Princess Bride? Okay, good. Do you remember they're having this sword fight and the guy's like, well, you're losing. Why are you so happy? It's like, well, I have a secret you don't know about. What's that? It's because I'm left-handed. He's fighting with his right hand and he knows a secret the other guy doesn't. And it's like, yeah, but as soon as I switch hands, I'm going to win. This kind of a thing is fun. That's what I feel as a Christian. It's like, I have a secret. What's that? It's not that I'm left-handed. My secret is that I know that what I do is in God's service. I know that what I do is not in vain. It's not the job that I'm doing. It is the job that God is doing through me wherever I am. It's not just about church work. It's about the work and the service of the Lord. How about that for a long introduction? Okay, but since it's only one verse, what else am I going to give you but introduction? Think about that. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you've been called. All right, before we go any further, I want to show you this passage in Romans 1. We opened up with this today and we read this. I want you to hear it again. You ever do a word study on call? Look at how much Scripture talks about how we're called. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. A lot of stuff there. Let me just go on for a second. Through whom and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship to call a people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Paul was called as an apostle concerning this gospel for what purpose? To call. He was called to call others. And you also, this is every one of you, are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to all in Rome and to all in of us who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me kind of review this. He's called to be an apostle. And he's to call people from among the nations. And you are called to belong to Christ and called to be saints. All right? One more passage and then we'll kind of synthesize all of this. It's from 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's always saying that. By the way, why? Yes, he's establishing his authority. Let me tell you, for me personally, what a comfort it is to know that you're called. What a comfort it is for me personally that in spite of my shortfalls, my manifold failings, believe me, I know, and all the failings I don't know about, whatever it is, I know, ultimately a confidence that I have been called here to do God's work and it ain't about me. So for each one of us, what a comfort it is when we're called upon to witness, to share our faith, to in some way to witness to Christ in the wider world is like, and where you feel, I'm not up to this task, I don't have the preparation, I don't have the this, I am not so smooth, all these kind of things. It's like the Lord knows exactly what you are and you are the person you are to be used exactly the way he wants you to be. Be bold in this. Take comfort. The Lord doesn't want you to be someone you're not. The Lord wants you to be fully you as a witness of Christ. So what do we see? Let's synthesize this. What is this calling with which you've been called? For Paul, it means he's called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus in order to call people to the obedience that comes from faith. Isn't that interesting? And then for us, look at all these called. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints, called to be holy, and we're called to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of calling going on here, you see. Okay. Okay. You know, as a matter of doctrine, that we, each of us, as Christians, have been called. There's this idea of calling. You know how Jesus has the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed? The guy goes out and is sowing the seeds. And he talks about the different types of soils. And you could think of the soils as us. And for a long time, I mean, I watched televangelists on TV for many years. And I was like the ground. I mean, I was sitting there. The seed was being thrown right through the TV at me. And it was doink, doink, watching it. Why was I watching it? I don't know. Something's going on in my heart. But anyway, in terms of some acceptance of it, just bouncing right off the head. Then all of a sudden, one time, it gets in. This is what has happened for us as Christians. It's like the power of the Holy Spirit, that irresistible grace that drives down the Word all of a sudden into your heart and claims you as His own. Where all of a sudden the regenerate heart can turn around and say, "You're my Lord." Oh, I get it. It's not something that I needed a doctorate to understand. It's so simple. This Scripture's written for me. And I mean for every one of us. You can be saved. Jesus wants relationship with you. That's an incredible fact. So you're called by God, and what do? You turn around and you start calling on the name of the Lord. You are called, and you call back. Think about what a Christian is. A Christian is someone. How are we different from the world? You can read the Bible. I was like the world for my first 30 years of my life. I'd read the Bible, and we'd get nothing out of it. Or actually, I'd get a lot out of it in my mind. I'd be very clever. Ooh, this is the JEDP, the historic sources, blah, blah, blah. But I didn't get the most important thing. I didn't get it was for me. And all of a sudden, boing, the Lord called. What are Christians? Those with ears to hear. Those who are blessed, gifted, graced to hear God's call and to respond to it. Do you realize the grace and the power of that? This is our secret in the world. We are those who have been given ears to hear, not because I'm so awesome. I'm so awesome. I have ears to hear. No, by God's grace, He opened your ears so that that word went in. Make sense? Number two thing I wanted to say about God's calling. What does He call us to do each week? The call to worship. Right? What does God say to us? Come. Come. Worship. What does He say to us at the end of the worship? Go. Go forth. Think about Christian life as this pattern. Think about it as a pattern. God called us, and we respond by calling on His name. Where do we call on His name? In worship. God says, hey, come. Worship. Come. Now is the time to worship. Come into my presence. Be fed. Be built up. Get that perspective. Now go. We are called to worship Him, and we're called to serve Him. All right. Now here's the part that I want to read you. 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. He called us out of darkness into that wonderful light. And what? We heard this before, that you belong to Him. You belong to God. I want you to think about this today. It's totally connected to you're wondering, where's this vocation? This is it. Your vocation is that you are priests. I didn't say you're ministers. I said you're priests. This is important. You are priests of God. What an extraordinary claim. I want you to think about the Old Testament. All right? The Old Testament almost had several thresholds. God Himself, the Holy God, had come into a sinful world and was setting up residence, was tabernacling among the people of Israel. And there were all these rules that we call it the ceremonial law. By the way, we talked about this yesterday at the men's breakfast, and it was a glorious men's breakfast. Oh, what you missed, you'll consider yourselves cursed that you were abed in Bucks County. We had 12 people there talking so wonderfully. So much of the sermon actually was leavened by that. Okay, it was really wonderful. But let's talk about the Old Testament. We sort of were thinking about this. The people had all what we call the ceremonial law. To be in God's presence, you had to be clean. There was this kind of threshold of cleanness. Now, being clean is not necessarily the same as being holy, or being unclean is not necessarily the same as being unholy. Did you ever think about that? It's kind of interesting. You're not unholy. It's not like you're sinning. It's not that you're evil if you have leprosy. Or if you've happened into a dead body, or if you have some sort of discharge, right, bleeding, this kind of stuff. It's a sense that there's a need for ritual purity, to be clean, right? You know this from the Old Testament. What was the way that people were cleansed in the Old Testament? By water. for these three things that rendered you ritually unclean, like you can't even be in the assembly of God's people until you're pure. It was for disease, discharge, and death. And the cleansing for these things was water. Even once you got into the community, even once you were clean, oh, well, now I can just approach God and walk up. Oh, no. Even then, once you're clean, you can't even approach God without what? Without blood before you. And even then, you can't approach God into the holy place, the holy things, without being a priest, one who is anointed. Here's the cool thing. I just want you to think about this. Christians, think about the gift of God's grace to you. We are all clean in Christ. Jesus comes along, and by the power of His Spirit, we've talked about this before, but it is really significant because each of those three categories, disease, discharge, and death. What does Jesus do to the lepers? What does the Old Testament say? It's because, well, you'll be contaminated if you touch. I'm sorry, Erica. I don't mean you're a leper. But in the Old Testament, if I touch the leper, I'm now unclean for 7 days, at the end of which I can go take a bath and I have to wash myself with water and I can't be in the. What happens to the leper when Jesus touches him? He's healed. In the Old Testament, if you touch a dead body, you'll be unclean for 7 days, at the end of which, not in view there is the idea that the dead body's going to stand up. No, rather, now you're contaminated. Don't touch the dead body. Thus, the Samaritan lying on the road, not the Samaritan, but the fellow in the Good Samaritan story. It's interesting to think about that. The priest wouldn't want to touch someone lying for dead because, well, I'll be unclean for 7 days. Yeah. Think about that. Or the woman who was bleeding. He couldn't touch her without becoming unclean. But what does Jesus do? He touches the leper. He touches the woman that is bleeding. He touches the dead body. And they rise. They're healed. The power of the Spirit is stronger in him. There's a change. It's like that power of cleanness is going forth. What this means for our community is that all of us are clean in Christ. What is the sign of that cleanness? Baptism. Right? The sign of our cleanness in Christ. We have been baptized in Christ by the water. We have been cleansed. That sign of our cleansing in Christ, that we can't be thrown out of the community for impurity. Got that? Well, what about the blood? We know this well, that we don't need to approach God through the blood sacrifices anymore because we have the blood of Christ, that once for all sacrifice, that by the blood, under the blood of Christ, we can approach the throne of grace. I'm getting so excited, I'm moving too far up here. Let me move back. And then finally, the anointing of the priests is on each and every one of us as believers. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the whole Old Testament is fulfilled in our midst in that sense of the Spirit pouring out in our lives. True enough, we don't avail ourselves of the glory of it very often. But think about it. We are cleaned. We are sanctioned. We belong to God. And we have access to the throne of grace. We are a priesthood. A royal nation. Now that's an important idea. So what is our vocation for God? It is to be a priesthood. Is it to be His witnesses in this world? Well, how do you be His witness in the world? Does it have to be like a minister? It's kind of, okay, well, maybe each one of us better get into seminary and get into church work. No, this is the great thing. And I want to end on this. It's so important. This is the power of the Christian message. I mean, it comes right down into this here. The power of the Christian message is that the holiness of God infuses our life and our world and our day-to-day thing. You don't have to go searching. The medieval idea was, well, God wouldn't have anything to do with His rotten, dirty, filthy, sick, miserable world, so we better make beautiful places where God would only deign to visit. Right? They meant well by this. I'm not making fun of it. They built beautiful things. But the problem is they missed the point of the crucifixion, the cross, which is what? Behold, the Son of God. Do you want to know the love of God? It's in Jesus Christ on the cross for us, that He came to us. And all that we're ashamed of, He wasn't ashamed to bear that reproach for us. God is not ashamed to come into those dark places of our life. God has revealed Himself this way to us. Think about that. Who is God? Where is He? Look to the cross. God is not ashamed of that. To be there in those places when we say, well, God isn't here. I've got to make a nice, pretty sunroom for God. That's where He is. No, He's there. What this means, what the incarnation is all about, is that it infuses the world and our ordinary lives with dignity. It's saying, no, my occupation isn't a godly thing. I better do some extra time at the church. Actually, that's a good idea. You should do extra time at the church. But not because you're trying to gain holy points, but because you want to serve the church and be with your friends and you know, witness in that way. That's good. We do want to serve the church. You do need ministers. We do need missionaries. And there's all future sermons about this. But you, every one of you, where you are, is infused with the holiness of possibility. This is your vocation, that where you are, you know a secret. And the secret is, I know the living God. I know that my work here isn't in vain. I know that I'm here for a purpose and that it's not necessary. Oh, well, maybe I better do some evangelizing on the job and then it will be holy. It's like, well, that's important too, by the way. But that's not it. It's what you do that we are transmitters of grace on the job. I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm almost worried to tell you, but I mean, I thought about this. This is true. I was working as a contract manager. I was a Christian, kind of newly Christian, and I'm working as a contract manager. And I guess the reason I was worried about telling this is because it's going to sound like pride, but believe me, it's not. But working as a contract manager, this job was awful. I mean, talk about drudgery. It was terrible. Virginia remembers it. It was like 60 hours a week. I was getting flooded with all these contracts. It's the worst thing. And it was unrelenting. And yet, I had this secret in my pocket. And my secret was, I'm the Lord's. And it almost made me giddy. And there was this sort of peace about the thing that even here, I mean, really, what's the difference between a Christian contract manager and a non-Christian contract manager? What's the difference between a Christian IT person and a non-Christian IT person? Between a Christian doctor and a non-Christian doctor? A Christian accountant and a non-Christian accountant? Well, you could come up with things. But at the end of the day, it's not in the job. I mean, accounting principles are accounting principles, right? It's something within. That vocation that we're dreaming for isn't out there somewhere. Maybe that's the dream job. It's something within. It is that knowledge that here I am, and this is holy. This is the holy opportunity. So back to me on the job. I remember someone asking me, it's like, Jules, there's something, what, how can you seem so joyful in this awful grind? Do you know that was one of the best questions of my life? It made my day. It still does. And I know it sounds like pride, but it's not. Maybe you've had this before. Like, what is the secret of your joy? What makes you so vexingly, why aren't you hating it like I am? And the answer is, I'm not loving it, believe me. But we know that our work is not in vain because the secret is that we're in the Lord, wherever we are. I want to read this about what Matthew says. You talk about God's infusing the ordinary world, his hiddenness in the things that we do. We think, well, God doesn't want to touch anything in the world. But think about this. Think about our agency. We are agents of grace. Then the king will say to those on his right, Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When do we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison or go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least one of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, that doesn't speak about our vocation in the world. It is to see the opportunity. So often we think about God out there, God in this kind of nice place. The secret of the incarnation is this, is that God has made holy what is the ordinary. There's a holiness in the ordinariness of our life and our occupation. Are we a homemaker? Are we an accountant? It's not about the job. It's about the who we belong to. It's about understanding that thing. We are, I'm going to end with this. What is it to be a Christian? It's to be someone who's prepared. It's like the Boy Scouts, right? I was a Boy Scout briefly until I didn't pay my dues, and I'll tell you that. You know. Be prepared, you remember? Be prepared. Is that the Girl Scout motto as well? Well, it's the Boy Scout motto.
I don't know what the Girl Scout motto is. Be prepared. Well, what does that mean, be prepared? We are Christians. We are called to be prepared. What are we prepared for? Well, I'm prepared. Should the Lord come to me, I'm ready for Him. Or, conversely, should I go to the Lord, I'm ready to meet Him. Prepared. We are prepared to share the reason for the hope that is in us. And we are prepared day by day to see God's purpose, His calling in our life. This is my vocation. This is where I am. My vocation is a priest of God. Does that sound, it'll sound deluded in the eyes of the world. But we are the priesthood of believers. Praise be to God. This is grace. And we rejoice in that. So go forth. Go forth in your vocation, called, and be worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Me too. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank You for the power of Your Word. Thank You for calling us in Your purposes and Your blessing. Lord, You call us to be Your people. And You call us to be Your servants. So our prayer is simple, that You, by Your power, by Your grace, help us to lay hold of the power and the promise of all of that. The power and the promise which is in Jesus Christ. And help us to be faithful witnesses of that glory in the wider world. In spite of ourselves, help us to be those people who forget what is behind and strive toward what is ahead, pressing on toward that goal for which You have called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen.